If God is truly sovereign, why do people go hungry? More specific to us as believers, just as an example, why does he instruct us to care for the needy in practical, gospel-advancing ways when he himself could just miraculously provide for their every need in an instant? Why use us, his people? Furthermore, why does he fill the earth with his glory? Or put another way, why does all of creation point to and reveal God himself, his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature? And why do the very heavens declare his glory and proclaim his handiwork? Lastly, why did Jesus come to us in the incarnation? Why come into the world? Why go to Jerusalem against all other human counsel and advice with the express purpose of being plotted against, betrayed, and murdered on a cross? These are just a small sampling of the questions and many more like them that we're going to answer today as we unpack the Word of God. As you already know, today is Palm Sunday. It's a day where we remember and celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem the Sunday morning before he was crucified. It's a glorious story about a glorious day that has an incredible amount of truth, precious truth about our Lord and Savior packed into it. Each year, as I'm sure you know, I ask God what he wants us to do. And then listening and discerning to the best of my ability, I attempt to receive from him the plan. And every year, he blows me away. I mean, how many times can we preach from the same story? But year after year after year, God highlights something, usually many things, that he wants us to see and unpack that are incredibly relevant. Is that amazing? Or what? As I met with him this year and was meditating over this powerful story, he showed me something that I believe he wants us to get today. Namely, that in this story, Jesus has desires. There are genuine and heartfelt desires of the Messiah present in the story. And this is important because seeing this helps us to understand our Lord better and enables us to know him more deeply and more intimately. And so this morning, we're going to look at three of these desires. There are more, many more, but for today, we're just going to hone in on three of these desires that our Lord has that are clearly and overtly on display for us in this narrative with the aim, so here's the reason we're doing this, with the aim of knowing him more, bringing glory to his name, and receiving uniquely tangible and practical application for us in our daily lives. So he has a lot for us, and part of my hope as well, we've been in a number of deep, very difficult theological passages. My hope is that this is a break for your brain and that this is very practical for us. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to be in verses 29 to 42. To start with, I'm just going to read the first seven verses of the story. I've gone ahead and put the whole chunk on your handout. But to start with, I'm going to read the first seven verses. That's verses 29 to 35. You can follow along with me or listen as I read the passage. Here's what it says. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away, and they found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" Reasonable. And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. Now there are all kinds of interesting things going on in this passage. But rather than talk about the colt or the donkey or its owners who just let it go, or the significance of the location, and many more things that we'll probably cover in future years, I simply want to zoom out and ask a more and very practical question that applies to you and me. Namely, why did Jesus send the disciples to do this? Similar to how I began the message just a few moments ago, if God is sovereign and all-powerful, and everything else that we know him to be, why does he involve the disciples here? We know, not we suspect, we know that if Jesus had wanted to, he could just snap his fingers, or not, and cause the colt to appear. I'm thinking the way God provided a ram in the thicket for Abraham. Boom, it was there. Jesus could have done that. So why send the disciples on this errand in this way? And I say that this is incredibly practical and relevant to you and me because the answer to this question is essentially the same answer to questions like, why should I pray? Why should I preach? Why should I evangelize and share the gospel with my neighbors or pursue holiness? Why should I be about these things? Or rather, why does God want me to be about these things? The situation here with the colt was prophesied in Zechariah hundreds of years earlier. Mark's account and John, but Mark's account of the story makes specific reference to this prophecy. And here's what it says. I'll just read it to you. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" What this means is that this was going to happen, whether the disciples were a part of it or not. Jesus will ride into Jerusalem on this donkey because the Lord had decreed it with the full force of omnipotent power and authority beforehand. We get this. So again, why does Jesus involve his disciples in such a sure thing? And in case you're not seeing the relevance to much of the doctrine that we've been covering lately from Romans, let me make the connection overt. For example, if God's election is sure, this is where we've been for weeks, if God's election is sure, namely, every one of his elect will be born again and saved on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross, in his perfect timing, according to God's own choosing and calling of the person, period, without exception. If that's true, and it is, then why does he give us the Great Commission, commanding us to take the good news of the gospel to the nations? God can do it all on his own. He does not need us. He has no needs. So why does he see fit to work through his people? And the application is not at all limited to the doctrine of election or the disciples acquiring this donkey. Point number one, as it pertains to three desires of the Messiah that we see in this passage, I'll put it on the screen. Number one, he desires that we do life with him. He desires, this is a genuine desire of Christ, that we do life with him. Maybe circle that with. That is so important. With. If we look at John's account of this story, he tells us in chapter 12, verse 16, this. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, so this is after the resurrection, when he's made it clear in their minds, he opened the scriptures to them. But when he was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. In other words, Jesus chose to accomplish his plans and even fulfill prophecy through his disciples, even though they had no idea that this was happening. And from my perspective, this is critical to our own personal application. The disciples had no idea that this was happening. And then after the fact, they realized the role that they had personally played in accomplishing God's own plans that had been laid out before time began, before the foundations of the world. Do you see this? They didn't know, then they realized it. You see it? This is not a one-time thing. It's happening all the time, all around us and even through us. Because of God's sovereign providence that we have spent a ton of time talking about, because of God's sovereign providence, he is actively seeing to it that every one of his good plans and holy purposes are accomplished exactly as he means to accomplish it. Even when, like the disciples, we are unaware of God's activity and purposes in and through us. Do you see this, family? Do you believe this? Because despite how huge, and it's huge, despite how huge this biblical truth is about our God, when we get it, it has incredibly specific and practical application in our lives. We looked briefly at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 a few weeks ago. And I encouraged you to go home and study the context. So my assumption is you're all very familiar with it. But I'll review just in case. Verse 6, it's the verse about God shining gospel light into our hearts and causing us to be born again. But the verse before it, verse 5, is absolutely essential. Because in that verse, Paul explains the way, the manner, or the avenue through which God most often chooses to accomplish this. Namely, through the preaching and the teaching and the sharing, that's evangelism, of his word. That's what he tells us in verse 5. So yes, God is the one who saves a person, causing the gospel light to shine into their hearts, awakening them to new life in the Spirit, giving them a new heart, and so on. God is the one who does that, but the predominant way that he has chosen and desires, keyword, to accomplish this is through his people and through their sharing of the good news in a variety of ways. And so just in case it wasn't clear, simply by way of sidebar here, this makes global missions absolutely essential and outreach ministries like those in this church of utmost importance. And so if I were to summarize this concept that we're talking about here, it would go something like this. God is actively working in and through his people to accomplish his good and holy purposes, even when they don't see this or understand this. Everybody with me so far? It's making sense. At least to Tammy. Okay. There we go. Okay. It's making sense. So God is doing it, and he's using us to do it. But what I believe the Lord desires now, back to these desires of the Messiah, what I believe the Lord desires is our active or conscious partnership and participation. He wants to do life with us, not just do life through us or us go through life without ever hardly giving him a moment's thought or consideration. He desires that we live in constant communion with him. Now, I don't mean that in a legalistic way that says every minute of the day you've got to be in communion with him. I mean that generally speaking, God wants to do life and wants us to go through life with him. He wants us to do life and go through life with him. He wants us to involve him, to pray and communicate with him, to discern from him, listen to him, follow him, praise him, express ourselves to him, our emotions, our joys, our struggles, and he wants us to receive from him and genuinely consider him often throughout the day. Family, this desire of his is for our very best. Because here's why. Because there is incredible joy and intimacy to be had in doing life with Christ and actively seeing everything as from him, to him, and for him. Incredible joy and incredible intimacy. Now, I want you to imagine with me for just a moment. Imagine if we all actively and consciously set our minds on the things above. Meditating on him throughout the day, attempting to gain his perspective regularly, and enjoying his personal presence and his relational fellowship. And not only that, but what if as we did that, we saw every minute of our life as uniquely purposeful? Because we know that God is actively working through us and in us to accomplish all of his good purposes and all of his plans. That is radically purposeful. Just think about it for a minute. Because if we were to get this in the way that I believe God wants us to get it this morning, it would change everything. The way we wash dishes, or get in the car to go run errands, or attend worship services would never be the same. All of a sudden, every ounce of our existence has profound God-glorifying, kingdom-advancing, fellowship-centered, joy-increasing purpose behind it. Family, this is radical. I know it, but I believe it's what the Bible teaches. God is actively accomplishing his purposes, and he's using us to do it, and he desires that we wake up to this reality and join with him in pursuit in such a way that our relationship, a very real, intimate, personal relationship with God himself, will never be the same. It will be better in every way. Could you just imagine if all of his people began to live this out? Not just understand it academically or theologically, but practically live this out. If we did this, would it change how we pray? How we communicate in fellowship with other people, other believers? How we go about and approach mundane tasks throughout the day, or how we rest and restore? Would it change those things? You bet it would. We know that God could snap his fingers and accomplish all of his purposes, but instead, he has ordained to do it through us, and he desires to do it with us. Let me say that again. He has ordained to do it through us. That's going to happen, whether we like it or partner with him or not. It's going to happen. That's what he's ordained. But he desires to do it with us. He is our God, our Lord, and our Savior. He's our Master, our very Maker. And yet, his desire is that we truly call him friend. Now, if that's not amazing, I don't know what is. Amen? This is profound closeness with and dependence on God for his glory and for our good, and even for the good of the nations. And I believe that if we, even just us in this room, began to consciously live like this, even imperfectly, but in legitimately practical ways, I think that Boquete would be turned upside down for the kingdom and for the glory of God. So point number one, and if you can't tell, I have much more, as always, to say about this. And so if you want more on this, just connect with me and we can discuss it more. But point number one, he desires to do life with us. And this is overwhelmingly humbling good news. Amen? Point number two, we've talked about this recently, so I'm not going to spend much time here. But first, let me read the passage, and then I'll make the point. Luke chapter 19, you can look on your handout, verses 36 to 40. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And I realize I forgot to make that red on your handout. It's okay. My desire, family, because I believe it's for our good, is that you're being trained to see this point all over the Bible, because it's everywhere. Point number two, on the screen, he has a genuine desire to be praised and worshiped. He has a genuine desire to be praised and worshiped. Now, I love this. Love this. God will be worshiped. One day, every knee, that's every, circle it, italicize it, bold, highlight, point arrows to it, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and will give glory to God. And here, during his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, the multitudes are making much of Christ. They're receiving him as their Messiah, even as they're misunderstanding the nature of the Messiah. They're shouting divine and providential, prophesied even, praises, treating him like the royalty that he is. And the Pharisees tell Jesus to quiet or settle them down. Would love to be a fly on the wall. In essence, here's what they said. They're worshiping you too loudly. They're bringing too much glory to your name. Of course, there's more to the story, and reasons aside from their own jealousy that they want the crowds to settle down. But the bottom line is that they tell Jesus, not ask, they tell the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Creator and Sustainer of all things, including their very existence, they tell him to rebuke the praise of the Messiah. And what does Jesus say? I love this. Family, listen, listen. He says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." In other words, if they be quiet, creation itself will be compelled to literally cry out in worship of its eternal creator who's standing before him. The very world around you, including inanimate things like rocks and dirt and wind and water, will sing praises to my name. Family, that is incredible. And it's also worth noting, and more will have to be said on this another time, that his desire is that we praise him, his people. We see that in this passage. Not just inanimate objects, but his desire is that we praise him. Do you see this? Even in these two verses. God is in radical pursuit of his own glory. We've talked about this a good bit recently. The bottom of everything, as we saw 3 or 4 weeks ago now from Romans 1:5, the bottom of everything is for his namesake. It's not for you, it's not for me, it's for him. And then the for you and for me is a byproduct of that. All things, good things, evil things, pretty things, ugly things, all things were created for and exist for him, for his glory. And the reason that this is not prideful, sinful egotism is that God himself is the most supreme and satisfying reality, capital R, in the universe. When he exalts himself throughout the scriptures, and if you look for it, you'll find it on almost every page of your Bible. When he exalts himself to us, he is being supremely wonderful, supremely loving, and supremely generous towards us. Because only he can satisfy our deepest longings forever. He's ultimately, when he magnifies his own name, he's ultimately giving us what we want and what we need most desperately, even when we don't see it that way. It's grace upon grace. God's pursuit of his own glory and his name is synonymous with his pursuit of our joy, here happiness. It's synonymous with our joy and our greatest happiness in him. In him. Not in circumstances. In him. When he pursues his name, he's pursuing our eternal joy, ever-increasing joy in him. This is amazing, life-changing good news. And if you want more here, go back to the message about a month ago and listen to that again. For now, I just want you to see it here in the passage. It's everywhere. I just want you to see it and receive it as for our good. Amen? Lastly, let me read the two final verses of our passage this morning, verses 41 and 42. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." This is Jesus' famous weeping over Jerusalem. However, in fact, it actually happens on three separate occasions. Luke chapter 13, verse 34 records a similar event just shortly prior to his coming to Jerusalem. And then Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 records a nearly identical event 2 days after his arrival to Jerusalem on Tuesday of Jesus' final week. And since these two verses are identical, I'm just going to read one, Luke 13, 34. But it's the same. And here's what it says. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." These are Jesus' words. "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Here's the point, and then I'll put a number of qualifying statements around it. Number three, he desires that the lost be saved. He desires that the lost be saved. Now bear with me for a few minutes. Most people believe this statement, but they either don't know or they misinterpret all the big biblical doctrine that we've covered in the last 2 months that provide an accurate understanding of this point. So, briefly, allow me to try to do this short, brief explanation, and then if you have questions, come see me. We know that these passages do not mean that God really wants to save the people of Jerusalem, for example, but is somehow unable to do it. Like he's hanging his head in defeat, or like there's some unwritten rule about free will that he's not allowed to break. That is not what this means. There are many who believe exactly that, and I'm saying that's heresy. God is God, and he is not only able, but he does save all whom he has chosen to save according to his sovereign will. So let's just make that clear right away before we dig in further. God is omnipotent. He is restrained by nothing, including the will of man. Now, what this passage and many more like it is showing us is that God has multiple ways of willing. And while that may sound complex or confusing, it's not too hard to understand because we do also. Let me explain. For example, a will and a desire of mine, I do not enjoy spanking my 4-year-old daughter. In fact, it is my desire. It is a real, true, present, genuine desire of mine to not spank her. It's real. That's not fake. My desire is to not spank her. I don't want to. Everybody with me so far? And yet, there is another desire of mine, another true and real desire, genuine desire, to spank her when it's necessary because I desire to follow the word of God as it pertains to disciplining children and raising them up in the ways of the Lord. Do you see how these are both genuine desires of mine? They're ambiguous, not contradictory. Ambiguity, two things that seemingly impossible to be true, but they are. And yet, these are both genuine desires of mine, and yet there is a desire. One of these two, there's a desire or a will of mine which is supreme. Namely, the second one. To actually spank her when the situation calls for it, even though in a very real sense, I don't want to. It's not fake. As I already said, it's ambiguous, not contradictory. That ought to be a bullet point even. I would write that down. It's not ambiguous, it's not contradictory, it's ambiguous. I don't want to spank her. But in a greater sense, I do want to spank her. Everybody with me? Amen. Making sense. It's making sense. Okay. And so it is with God. There is a desire or a will in which he desires all people to be saved and does not delight in the death of the wicked. We know this. This is what 2 Peter 3:9 communicates as an example when it says, or when we're told in it, that the Lord is not wishing or willing, depending on your translation, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're familiar with this concept. So is he just wringing his hand because he can't accomplish his own will? As though he's powerless to accomplish it? No. The truth of Scripture is that even though this desire and will of God exists, he has an even greater and more supreme desire and will that only some be granted repentance and be saved. Despite how difficult this is in our finite minds to wrap our minds around it. Our God is not schizophrenic, and his word is not in contradiction with itself. Rather, our God is infinitely more emotionally complex than we tend to imagine he is, because he is an infinite God, and we are finite created beings. And because of that, we simply cannot fully comprehend him and his ways. So we can know that these things are true, but how they work and how they can be true, it's beyond me. It's beyond us. Now, If you're a note taker, if you want more on this, I preached an entire sermon on this one verse 2 years ago on Palm Sunday called The Sovereignly Merciful Christ. It's very helpful. I also preached a short series on the sovereign providence of God around this time last year, a 3 or 4 part series. It was also very helpful, and at that time I unpacked the different ways in which God wills in great detail and provided a number of examples from Scripture, and so I commend these two messages to you, and I'm also available to you if you'd like to connect with me and discuss this in greater depth. Okay, now that I've covered the bases, necessary bases, so that you don't hear wrong theology and wrong doctrine and think that everything I've taught for 3 months is wrong on the basis of this one point. It was necessary, but now that I've covered the basis, let's go back to the point at hand. And one of the desires of our Messiah that is being revealed to us in this passage, a real, genuine, true desire. He desires that the lost be saved. Just because Jesus has a greater desire above this doesn't mean that this desire is not real or genuine or present or felt. It is, even though it's hard for us to fathom. More than not doing so, I desire to spank my daughter when it's necessary. But this doesn't cancel out or make the desire that I have to not spank her any less real. It's real, it's present, and it's genuine. It's not a facade. And it is this way with God as well. As expressed in his lamenting over Jerusalem, he has a real heart for the perishing. He truly wants people to be saved. He rejoices when we obey him in the Great Commission and share the good news of the gospel with the world. That's the universal offer, universal invitation that we've spent 2 weeks talking about. And he delights to save people out of their wickedness, pulling them off of the broad path that leads to destruction and omnipotently placing them on the straight and narrow. Even more than this, especially in this passage, we see that the people of Israel, his chosen people through whom he has blessed the entire world, have a special place in his heart. It literally breaks his heart. He weeps over their hardness and their blindness, even as he tells us that he is actively preventing them from seeing the truth. The presence of one does not make the other less real. Our God is so much bigger and so much more incomprehensible than we often imagine. He is incredibly emotionally complex, able to experience and exhibit and communicate a wide variety of seemingly contradictory emotions simultaneously in ways that we cannot, because we are not God. And so it doesn't make sense to us. But through this, I believe God is revealing to us his tenderness and his gentleness. We see his love, and we see his compassion uniquely on display here for the lost. See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. Gentle. I love that. In Revelation chapter 5, in the throne room, Jesus is depicted simultaneously as the fierce and victorious lion of the tribe of Judah, and also the meek lamb who had been slain. It's not either or, it's both. I'm reminded of a quote about Aslan from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, namely that he's good, but he's not a tame lion. God frequently describes himself in the Old Testament as a mighty warrior. He's a warrior who's coming back, and when he returns, he will come with the full fury of the wrath of God in the most fierce and brutal way imaginable. And yet, our God is gentle. And Lamentations 3 tells us that his tender mercies never come to an end. Like our Savior, who we are to model and emulate, we too should have an increasing heart for the lost and for the people of Israel. Our hearts should break for the perishing and for the blind stupor that they're in. Their spiritual deadness should break us and should cause us to weep along with Christ. And then in response to those very real emotions, not denying the sovereignty of God, but rather coexisting with it, in response, we should pray for them, just as we're told. And then in doing point number one well, practically doing life with Christ, we should be sensitive to his leading, looking for divine opportunities to share the good news with others, because eternity is at stake. Family, Jesus desires, he genuinely desires that we do life with him in real practical ways, that we make much of him through our very existence, and that the lost be reached with the gospel for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Real, genuine desires on powerful display in this passage. And my desire, as your appointed earthly shepherd for this time, is that you receive these things from him, know and understand him more deeply, and then allow these desires of our Lord that are clearly on display during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to literally change the way you think and live in unusual and practical ways for his glory and for our good. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we worship you for sending your Son to us in the incarnation. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that at the beginning of your final week, as we said earlier, you didn't waver in your submission to the Father, in your desire to do his will, and your commitment to your own people. You didn't waver. When you rode into Jerusalem, you knew all that would take place. You were painfully aware of the cross that you would endure just a few short days later. And yet, you faced Jerusalem, and you often did, even to the rebuke of your disciples, and you didn't look back. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we owe our very lives to you. We realize that we've been bought at a price and we belong to you. And what's so incredible is that we aren't slaves who are mistreated by their master, like is so often the case with human slavery, but rather we are sons and daughters of royalty, heirs to the very kingdom of God. And even more radical than that is that we aren't just saved with a new final destiny, like all that changes is the end game. We're transformed in this life, and now as your people, you desire that we do life with you in very practical ways. And to me, this is jaw-dropping. That the God of the universe wants to consciously involve me in his plans and commune with me regularly, this is amazing, and this is humbling, oh God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to get this and help us to live this out for our good and for our joy in you. I also pray that you would orient our minds and purpose ultimately around bringing glory to your name. For you and you alone are worthy of all praise and receive all the glory. Lastly, I pray that you would enable us to know you as incomprehensibly complex. Protect us from stumbling over the difficult truths of your word, and rather cause us to know you and love you for it. Cause us to marvel and to wonder at your tenderheartedness, both towards your people and the perishing, and cause us to catch your vision and your desire for people such that we joyfully and obediently join in the pursuit of reaching the lost and praying for the people of Israel. We love you and we adore you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.